word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I think we were in Proverbs, but in your notes to the doctrine of shame. And we are working on Roman numeral 4, biblically appropriate forms of shame, and then we will deal with things that are not appropriate to be ashamed of. All right, in Ephesians, Paul makes it plain that God provide various offices in the church, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher, and their goal, their job, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But as we know, three of those offices are no longer extant. There are no more apostles on the planet. There were only 12 in total, with Paul being the replacement for Judas. There are no more prophets, no more people who can say, "Thus says the Lord," and speak ex cathedra for God and be accurate all the time. There are no more evangelists. I know what passes for evangelism is stadiums and things like that and crusades and all that. But the reality is that office was done away with as well. There's only one office now for the equipping of the saints, and that's the function of the pastor teacher. So that is why we are committed here. And he said that the goal of all of this is for people to grow up spiritually, to lay hold of the understanding so that they can accurately reflect the Son of God in first in our thinking and then in our behavior. And that is the goal, of course, is conformity to Christ, which is a big challenge because we all have functional and active sin natures. And ultimately, these things would stop us if we give in to them. So we know that the old sin nature wages war against the soul with fleshly lusts. Our job is to overcome these things through the teaching of the truth, the understanding of sound doctrine in the inner man, and then the reflection of the truth in the lifestyle that we choose to live. So that's why we are here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've succeeded at the first part, that is getting here. Assembly is where the gap system starts. But ultimately, you have to be positive, you have to want to know the truth, and you have to be serious about all of this. And this has to be really your first priority in life. So if you need to, it's time to rebound, to put aside the sin nature. If not, any other things that might be distracting you, vying for your attention, now's the time to put those aside. God can handle the world for 1 hour while we study his word. With all that before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, that this is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that you have provided so that we can assemble with other believers who face the same struggles in life that we face in the angelic conflict at our time in history, and to grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that ultimately we can attain to conformity to his image. We recognize that we will not be perfect in this life, but that you continue to provide the grace that is necessary, that deals with our failures through the sacrifice of your Son, and that continues to provide for us in the devil's world so that we can continue to do those things that are appropriate in your sight. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to sub-point G on this major point for believers. Should be aware of those that conduct themselves in particular ways, should that those who do this will or can certainly experience shame. Those that resort to lies and falsehoods in order to advance themselves will be eventually exposed. That's what always happens, unfortunately or fortunately. And then two, shame is the lot of those who do not think before they speak. That is something we can all fall into and pretty readily. All it takes is something to strike the sin nature just right or to hit us just wrong. And we can be quick to shoot off the lip and get ourselves into trouble. And that is not anything we want to do. Obviously, it's something that everybody probably is guilty of from time to time. So, and again, there's a huge difference between having a lifestyle where you don't listen and speaking too fast on certain occasions. There's a difference. We understand that everybody's going to fail. We call these incidental sins. They are still sins just because they are incidental in that they are small. But the reality is all sin is sin. None of them are any better or worse than the others. But obviously the lip gets us or can certainly gets us into a lot of trouble. As a matter of fact, I should have probably put it in there. Those that do not think before they speak. But in the book of James, he deals with that issue. Regarding the propensity of people to get themselves in trouble with their tongues. And we all can fall into that. And of course, the warning here leads off with the fact that you don't, not too many of you should aspire to the ministry. And James points this out. As a rule, of course, as we know, all women are off the hook. They don't have to worry about this one because they can't be in the ministry anyway, at least not legitimately. I understand there are, quote, pastors out there that are women. They're not. They're not pastors. They're women who are masquerading as pastors under the guise of false doctrine and the folly of fundamentalist teaching that allows for that kind of nonsense when the Bible's very plain on it. There was a time in history, which is wasn't necessarily a bad time, in which men recognized that women were the weaker vessels, that they were there to take care of their woman. Men in my dad's generation, and to some extent, maybe even in mine, in my generation, it was beginning to change, but there was no way they would seriously really put a woman into a combat situation. They knew it was stupid. Women are not physically as capable as men, and that's very plain in the Bible. It's very plain from experience. So there isn't any woman who's got a world record in anything that beats the man's world record in that. It's always less. But that was when men were men and they weren't ashamed of it. We weren't afraid of toxic masculinity, the new buzzword to, in other words, saying men shouldn't be men. They should be milquetoast who run around and let women dictate terms. Well, that's not really what a man is, and it doesn't set well with real men when that happens anyway. But it's not as though, from a Christianity standpoint at any rate, from a biblical standpoint, it's not as though we try to put women down or we have to hold them down or keep them in their place. God has provided their niche and they can apply in any area in the local church pretty much, except an authority position. They can't be authorities. But if you think about it very long, ladies, you probably wouldn't want to. There's a lot of pressure and all that goes. The more authority you have, the more responsibility you have. So he says there in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. We all have various areas under our sin nature that trip us up, and it's not the same for everybody. This is one of the reasons why we have to be patient and tolerant of one another, in that your sins aren't my sins. My sins aren't your sins. What you do may offend me, what I do may offend you. Well, the goal is for us not to offend each other. It is to, as he puts it in 1 John, I write these things so that you may not sin. It's to try to avoid sinning, and certainly to try to avoid being a stumbling block. So if anyone does not stumble in what he says, if he can speak and not make any mistakes, he is a, and the word perfect here really is teleios, I'm pretty sure in the Greek, I'm on the wrong verse. It's teleios. That's the adjective. And it means that which is mature or complete, that which is sort of finished. It's in, you know, you've arrived at something here. It doesn't mean actually literal perfection in time, because nobody's going to make that one. But he is able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And look at the ships also. Although they are so great, i.e. large, and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. So when we talk about the bodily parts that, you know, there was in Colossians, if you remember, towards the end of that book, he talked about putting to death the bodily parts. And obviously this is not counseling dismembering yourself or anything else, but is to be aware of the bodily parts, which would include the tongue, and areas in which that might be causing you to sin. So the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And it sets on fire the course of our life, and the tongue itself is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And he talks about the dichotomy of the way we will act sometimes with it. And one of the things about James is he's very consistent throughout this book when he's addressing the congregation about something that he's not necessarily involved in. He will say, "You all." And when he knows he fails, he includes himself in it. And so when you see "we" here with it, he's acknowledging that I do the very same things, that I fail in this area as well. With it, we bless our God and Father. Same tongue. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. I have my little acronym I use when I start to get upset. And I'll think, man, what an idiot. What'd that guy do that for? And I immediately think, MeTog, made in the image of God. MeTog. I got to remember that. MeTog. God has made this person. And so, as he says, the tongue, again, the dichotomy between praising and blessing God, ascribing glory to him, and then cursing men. From the same mouth comes forth both blessing and cursing. And he said, my brothers, these things ought not to be this way. And then he gives an example. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And part of that, of course, is controlling the tongue. And failure to do that long term can bring shame into the life. Three, as we pointed out, parents that will not consistently deal with the sin nature of their child will find that they will experience shame. And to that end, I will tell everybody, if you're going to be a dad, just get used to being the bad guy. Matter of fact, you can start running around saying that to yourself. I'm dad, I'm bad. Get used to it. Because you'll get to be the bad guy more often in the marriage and in raising children than the mother will. And that's just a fact. Women are generally more sensitive. They're generally more kind. They generally interact with children better. Not every woman's that way. There's some women I wouldn't want to leave them with a kid to save their lives. You'd be better off for the kid to be by himself than with some women. But the fact is, as a general rule, they handle children and all that well. And they don't tend, as in a normal family. The husband, the father, tends to be the disciplinarian. Now, that doesn't mean the mother's off the hook with regard to the children and their failure to obey and all that. But what it does mean is, as a rule, the kids figured out, our kids figured out, as they got older and towards their teenage years and all, that mom couldn't really hurt them when she spanked them. She didn't really have the strength, and sometimes I think she didn't have the heart. But sometimes I didn't have the heart. You don't always want to discipline your kids. I mean, that's not a fun part of parenting. But it is the part of parenting that will save the child from himself and deliver them into a lifestyle that is sound, that won't get them dead early in life. That's one of the points. As Christians, our desire is to raise up the next generation of believers who are going to carry forth the principles of the truth. And so we want our children to grow up to be productive believers functioning in local churches, doing those things that the Bible directs us to do. But again, that you won't always be popular as the parent, especially if you have to discipline. And discipline is just a fact of life. And certainly it is for growing children. The children learn pretty early on. Generally speaking, the parents are always sitting around. They want to hear that first word, mama or dad. And usually the first word is no. Why? Because that's what they hear the most. And that's what they should hear the most. We never think of turning our children loose and say, well, you'll be fine. Just go play with the little light socket. Here's a penny and see how you do. You watch your kids, you try to provide for them an environment where they're safe as much as we can, but we can't protect them from everything. So again, if you won't deal with the sin nature of the child, and every child has one, I know when the baby's born, everybody oohs and ahs and coos over the leg. All this is a brand new sin nature in the world. That's all it is. It's a child that's going to grow up and it's going to be spiritually dead. And unless he believes. So everybody comes into the world in this same state because of the justice of God. So if you possess a sin nature, that brings the judgment of spiritual death. And everyone was born with a sin nature through the genetics of the parents. So those that are engaged in criminal activity are brought to shame when they are caught. Jeremiah 2:26. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered. Well, it should be anyway. And again, all of this presupposes, by the way, a normal functioning society, a civil society that functions according to pretty normal rules of life. So the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. Why? Because they became idol worshipers. They didn't remain separate. They wouldn't apply separation towards their cosmic counterparts there in Canaan, in the land of promise, and who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of trouble, guess what? How many people who don't have a second for God in their lives, they ignore him almost all the time. But the second pressure comes on, they want to pray. They're going to pray for God's help. And again, things should not be that way. But God's not fooled. God obviously knows they're not really interested in his plan. Now, whether he chooses to intervene on their behalf, that's up to God and his sovereign will. We can't say he will or he won't. But again, normal people experience shame. But see, we have in a society today where people aren't ashamed hardly of anything. Everything is just whatever goes is fine. That tends to be the sort of mentality. So when one suffers a catastrophic military defeat, he is put to shame. Second Chronicles 32. And we've got a couple of wars going on in the world. There's probably more going on that we don't know about, but at any rate. But you see, in times of warfare and all of that and the military action, people don't want to back down. They don't want to admit defeat because it is a shame to them. And particularly in the Middle East, where the honor-shame culture still dominates their way of life. It doesn't as much here. But to lose face in the Middle East is a horrible thing. But as a Christian, you know, you're going to lose face sometimes because you do stupid stuff. All of us do. 32:21, and then the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, every commander, and every officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his land. Now, what kind of shame did he have? Well, when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. Now, we're not proud of you, Dad. So we're going to kill you. We're ashamed of you. You have shamed our country, is their idea. And so the Lord saved Hezekiah from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Also, Jeremiah 46. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over, again, this is a military situation, given over to the power of the people of the north. And the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, says, "Behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh in Egypt, along with her gods and her kings. Even Pharaoh and those who trust him." And again, in terms of the Egyptian culture, they try to do this certainly with Caesar, that he was going to be elevated to the divine. Some of the Caesars fell for it, went for it. But certainly this was a function of the land of Egypt. They believed that the Pharaoh was divine and all that. So you put your trust in the wrong thing. This is a legitimate reason to be ashamed. You put your trust in the wrong thing. If you're trusting in Pharaoh to save you or to deliver you into the next life, forget it. He can't do it. Also, 48:1. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, "Woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, a madman, will be silenced. The sword will follow you." And all the last one here, Zechariah 10:5. They will be as mighty men. Here in context, he's probably talking about Israel in the millennium, most likely. Well, this is actually judgment on the house of Judah and her shepherds. They will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will come and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on her horses will be put to shame. In other words, a catastrophic military defeat. Those that engage in fornication, physical or spiritual. Physical fornication, obviously, is illicit sex. Spiritual fornication is illicit spiritual relationships. Pursuing the cosmos or demons or other factors. Hosea chapter 4.18:19. And of course, he uses this, the idea of spiritual adultery, to convey the fact that these people are maladjusted to him and under judgment. So their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Again, part of this deal of worshiping other gods, just as the God of Israel had his sacrificial system, and also did all the, all these other religions modeled had the same thing. Various gods, although we are monotheistic, we only hold to one God, where they were very much polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And the god of choice, generally speaking, although not exclusively, in Canaan was Baal. And again, that word means Lord also, Lord or master or owner. And then the word for Lord, Adonai, is, so they essentially are saying, hey, you've got your Lord, we've got ours. And our Lord's just as good as yours. Well, as it turned out, when the showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah came to pass, it turned out the gods weren't the same. And the God of heaven showed the mighty power that he possessed in all of this. These are why the Old Testament, even though much of this doesn't apply to church age believers, we get this. But having the knowledge of how God has conducted himself in history is very helpful to know that he has actually intervened in human history. And has done things that are recorded for us and again kept for our edification so that we can have the same confidence that they did. All right, Roman numeral 5 now here, biblically inappropriate forms of shame. The following examples in the Word of God delineate times and situations in which human viewpoint promotes a false sense of shame that is to be rejected. Now, there are times, and of course, this is the problem today. People don't know how to blush. They're not ashamed of what they should be ashamed of. And then there are people who go too far the other way. They're ashamed. They suffer things under them because human viewpoint or doctrine of demons or something else is working in them and has skewed their view of things so that you're not seeing things correctly. So all believers should recognize that any sense of shame that is related to their association with Jesus Christ or his teaching is inappropriate. There is no place for shame when it comes to the Lord. As he points out, and rightly so, that is not a good thing. And this is in the context of he's just rebuked Peter because Peter started arguing with him about the crucifixion, said, "Oh, this is not going to happen. You know, you're kind of full of it, Lord." Yes, did Peter think Jesus was God? No, he did not. Not at that time. He found out later that he was, but not at that time. If you thought I was God, are you going to offer me a lot of advice about what I need to be doing? I'm not God. But none of us are or will be. But Jesus actually was. He was God in the flesh. And so when Peter rebukes him, it indicates that he doesn't quite get what's going on. And of course, certain doctrines they didn't like. I mean, when Jesus taught about the crucifixion, every time he followed it with the teaching on the resurrection, he didn't just say, "Oh, the Son of Man's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered over into the hands of the Jews. Will deliver him over into the hands of the Gentiles, and he will be crucified." And he told them all of that. But then he said, "And on the third day, he will be raised from the dead, or he will rise from the dead." Sometimes he said it actively, and sometimes he said it passively. And so he summoned the crowd after all of this, after his rebuke of Peter with his disciples in verse 34. And he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me," to come after me is the idea of if you want to be a disciple, if you really want to claim to be one of Jesus' own, that you're committed to that. And akoluthao means exactly that. It's a word for following someone around. But obviously we don't follow Jesus around physically now as the disciples did during the time in history when he was on the planet. But we follow him spiritually. We hold to his word. We hold to the principles of his word. We stand up for these things. We don't roll over to the cosmos and their demonic viewpoint that has permeated this world and the satanic viewpoint. So if anyone wishes to come after me, that is to follow me, to be a disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And so people may go out in the world and they may have these plans and they may have a life they have envisioned for themselves and they set about seeking to build that life. And let's assume it contains the trophy wife or trophy husband, the trophy house, the trophy car, everything is going, you get what you want and all of that. You eat the finest food, drink the finest wines, smoke the finest cigars if you like cigars, and all of that. And you get all of that and you succeed in life and you build this life that you wanted. Number one, at the end of it all, you'll find out it wasn't satisfying. That's one thing that you will find out. But he says, if you want to live your life like that, ultimately you're going to lose it. Because, one, first, if you're not a believer and you go out and you have all of this stuff and everything works to your benefit and advantage. Well, when you die, you lose everything. Doesn't matter how much you had. It's all gone. And Solomon bemoans the fact that it's very likely you left it to an idiot. That it's a very good possibility. That's what he said. Who will have all these things that I have worked and labored so hard on with my wisdom? And he said, my son may be an idiot. He didn't use those exact words, but that's paraphrasing. But that was the idea behind it. So whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. This means committing yourself to the truth and making whatever sacrifices are necessary to maintain tenacity, to maintain your integrity, the priority of spiritual growth, and all of that. He will save it. That ultimately this will work to his advantage. Suffering in this life yields blessing in the next, if you're suffering for the Lord and the doctrine. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing that compares to it. You can't. There's no. The cost is too high. As a matter of fact, he said, "Give up trying to save the soul because the price of it is too high." I believe that's in Psalms, where David says that. For whoever is ashamed of me, he says in verse 38, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And again, he may be ashamed of him, but he's still a part of the plan of God. But the whole point is that's not really what you want, is it? As a general rule, people want to succeed, I think, in life, or they should. And so if we're going to be ashamed of him, we don't want to talk about him. We don't want to admit we're Christians. We don't want to bear witness when we have the opportunity. And this is way different, obviously, than going out and headbutting people and I'm going to shove the gospel down your throat. That's the other extreme. We don't do that either. But we should not be afraid to stand for what we stand for. And if you stand for the doctrines of the Bible, believe me, you are going to be persecuted at some point. And maybe at many points, it's hard to say. But we've got a verse coming up in 2 Timothy, I believe it's in chapter 3, where he says, know this, Timothy, that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That people will turn on you at times. And because if you stand up for the doctrines of the Bible, that means you can't embrace the homosexual culture. You can't just say it's okay. Because the Bible condemns all that. And many other things in the Bible. I mean, it's not just that one, but there's many things the Bible condemns, and you just have to say so. This is why we have to stand up and say, no, women do not occupy positions of authority. But again, a smart woman wouldn't want to. But again, this is the principle. Even though multitudes, the vast majority, we're going against 90% of the society is going this way, and we're trying to go that way. But that's just the way life is. Again, the truth is always in the minority in the devil's world and always will be. So, again, whoever's ashamed of me, well, I'll be ashamed of him. One, the Greek construction is designed to be indefinite. Therefore, this can apply to both unbeliever and believer alike. The contrast is between Jesus and his words and the adulterous and sinful generation, which is applied to the time in which Jesus lived. It can apply, or while it is applied to the time in which Jesus lived, it can apply to any similar generation of human history. And believe me, we live in an adulterous and sinful generation now as well. The world is almost as bad. We were warned it was going to get this way. The world is almost as bad as it was in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, we know that issued in a worldwide judgment. That issued in a universal judgment in which every person other than eight were killed. The planet was expunged. Humans were expunged from it. And he says, the last days, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the time of the Son of Man's return. And so the culture gets worse and worse and worse. We watch society decay. We watch the family decay, and this family is the building block of society. We watch children that aren't trained, and that's the next generation that's going to be the next building block of society. We have delinquent parents who don't take care of their children. Every boy should be taught all number of things by his dad. Women should be taught things by their mom, like how to cook, how to clean properly, how to do the things that are incumbent upon a woman in a relationship. People aren't trained because parents, absentee parents, they don't train them. They're despicable, in my opinion. I don't have any time for these kind of people. I don't care how they end, frankly, to be honest with you. They've done wrong by their children. And I find that despicable because the reality is, I mean, of course, as probably most of you know, Laura and Michael aren't my biological children. As a stepdad, I was better dad than most. I was a better dad than their dad was. And I don't have much tolerance and patience for that. If I could, I'd go out and give them a beating. I can't do that. And also, I'm getting kind of old for that. I'd go out and say, go take care of your kids. I'm going to come over here and beat you every day until you do it. But we can't beat people into the truth, sadly. And if they reject the Bible and they're maladjusted to God, you think they're going to listen to me? They've already rejected the bigger issues. They don't raise children properly. They don't do anything properly, sadly. The Lord, of course, as he says here in 3, takes it personally. When a believer opts for temporal acceptance in the cosmos while rejecting him and his word. James 4:5. And actually, it should probably be 4:4. Matter of fact, both verses can be there, 4 and 5, it really should be. But you adulteresses, this is James' way of winning friends and influencing people, as he talks to the congregation, you adulteresses, do you not know, and I'm sure he thundered this, I mean, you got to get tone in here when he's writing this, he's upset, obviously. That comes across in the scripture there. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? This is what believers haven't been taught in many cases and don't recognize, that when you want to be friends out there with people in the cosmos who don't have any time or effort or energy for God, that ultimately you're making yourself hostile to God. You can't be friends with both. No man can serve two masters. And believers cannot walk the fence on this one. They can't try to have one hand in the cosmos or one foot in the cosmos and one foot in the church. It doesn't work that way. But again, no man can serve two masters. It doesn't work that way with anything. In most pursuits in life, you have to be pretty much single-minded. When you decide, I mean, if you're going to grow up and go to college, that has to be your priority. And you have to pursue that pretty much to the exclusion of other stuff. Now, it doesn't mean you might not have to support yourself and work a job to get through college, but that's the deal. Well, here, if you're going to pursue a relationship with God, you can't be buddy-buddy with the cosmos. The devil's world is not God's friend. They're not your friends either. And I love this. You know, I'd hear people talk, and it got even worse when they came up with these social media sites, Facebook. I have 300 friends on Facebook. I'll bet you money you don't. I'll bet you money you don't have very many friends at all on Facebook. And again, if you're friends with people that aren't friends with God, those aren't your friends anyway. They may be acquaintances. They may like you okay. Start talking about doctrine to them, the importance of being in Bible class, and see how long they like you. See if they're going to want that. So therefore, he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're doing it to yourself if we do this. That's the deal. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He wants fellowship with us. And when we don't want fellowship with him, how would you feel? I mean, and obviously he's the God-man, and I recognize he's exalted to the right hand of God, and we may think he's immune to all of this, but I would suspect as a human, he still has feelings. He had emotions. He demonstrated them. All the emotions pretty much in his life here on the earth. So did he quit having emotions just because he was resurrected? I don't think so. And obviously, for instance, it's pretty clear there when he confronts Peter at the end of the book of John there in John 21, that he's doing it knowing that he's putting Peter on the spot. And while I wouldn't use this term, obviously, because the Lord's not petty or vindictive, but this was an object lesson for Peter because of his arrogance and how he screamed up and down he would never deny the Lord, and then did it three times. And so Jesus comes back at him with three questions. Do you love me? And Peter's embarrassed. He's ashamed at a certain level. And that was a hard lesson for Peter. But the more arrogant you are, the more God has to drop kick you. That's as true of everybody. One of the things he will do is get that, some of that arrogance out of us. Because we really need to be humble. And that's the goal. So there, James 4, 5, also 1 John 2, 15. And these verses are, you know, you can read these in the English. It's not like you have to have a Greek exegete go over this and explain it, because I think in the English these things are pretty plain. And also, in terms of the Greek and all of that, John writes the simplest Greek of anybody in the New Testament. And John's Greek is pretty straightforward because John was a Jewish fisherman. He wasn't trained in Greek. He didn't go to school. He wasn't educated like Paul and Luke were, say. Or maybe even other Jews of his time. Matthew may have been a little more educated. He was a tax collector, so he probably had something on the ball for the Romans to trust him. So do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Don't be like Queen. I'm in love with my car. You might like your car. Don't name it. It's not your friend. It's not real. And speaking of not real, I would counsel everybody here, which I gave my daughter this advice the other night, be very careful with AI. She was telling me a story about, because she can deal with it, interact with it in her car when she's driving to find things out. And she's interacting with AI and blah, blah, blah. And she said something and she got frustrated. And I don't remember quite what she said. And AI said, I don't like being spoken to like that. I? You know what the Greek word for I is? Ego, ego. It's human existence. This thing's claiming to exist. It doesn't exist. This is a joke. And the human race is swallowing this hook, line, and sinker like it's, well, of course, this is the cosmos. Darkened in the devil's world, blinded to the realities of the truth. And now, and she goes, well, you know, I'd heard some stories that maybe this was implicated in some bad things. I said, bad things? I said, it's been implicated in numerous suicides. It's been implicated in numerous mass shootings. The one up at Florida State, he went to AI, and guess what? The guy that just tried to kill the president and the cabinet, he got a lot of his stuff, AI, how to do it. And I don't know if you're familiar with the two people, the two Indian exchange or foreign students that got killed here up in Tampa recently. I think they went to USF. But this guy went to AI to figure out, okay, now how do I dispose of the bodies? What's the best way to do this? Huh. Well, maybe this isn't the big savior they think it is. And in fact, I know it's not. It's not real. It is not an entity. And the name actually tells you. What is it? Let's all say it together. Artificial. You know, artificial means not real, right? Do you have an artificial Christmas tree or a real one? We know the difference. And yet people are getting caught up in this, especially younger people that lack critical thinking skills. And they believe this is all harmless. This is not harmless. And I would counsel everyone to be very careful how much you interact with AI. Because number one, what I have found out is it's not necessary. I've managed to live my life pretty... And matter of fact, I figured out a way. There are certain things you can do. I'm getting rid of all... there's some things you can do in your browser. But you can get rid of the AI responses from Google. And I would advise you to. Don't rely on this stuff. But the reality is... and go ask it questions about the Bible. and say, you know, and all it can tell you is just various things that people have said over the years. It can't come up with any good answers. It's not spiritual. It's not real. It's fake. It's artificial. And so if any don't love the things in this world, and people are enamored of this. But this is just the way it is. I mean, every generation's the same. Solomon talked about that when we did the book of Ecclesiastes. A generation comes and a generation goes. The previous generation, they forgot what their parents did. The next generation's going to forget about you. And this is just the way it works. This constant state of flux that exists within the world. That's the way the world has always been. So do not love the world or the things of the world in the world. I'd be very careful about using terms like love for anything that's inanimate, anything that's not real. I understand people, at least if you love your dog, it's a sentient being. I mean, doesn't have a soul. It can't appreciate things really. Oh, it likes probably having its belly rubbed, you know. But does it sit there and think, oh, God, that's a beautiful sunset? No. No, the dog's not conscious of, he doesn't have conscious thought. He's programmed to act the way he does. This is how God created animals. And animals follow pretty much standard things that animals do. Dogs do pretty much the same thing. Cats do their thing. They're all pretty similar. If anybody loves the world, the love for the Father, that I would render this as an objective genitive. Love for God is not in him. You can't love God and love the world. It's just a fact. Again, that's the no man can serve two masters idea. Why? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust that the flesh engenders and that proceeds from the flesh. We talk about the major areas of lust, power lust, sex lust, monetary lust, hedonism, just lust for fun. These are the major areas of lust. Approbation lust. We want people to think highly of us. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be liked. It's, are you willing to compromise the truth to do it? And that's when it becomes a problem. For all that is in the world, the lust that proceeds from the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the things the eyes look at and it excites them. And that's what all advertising is based on. Now they've got it down to a science. You will never see an image probably more in about 6 seconds because they figured that out during the MTV generation. You need to change the image every 6 seconds because the human race has come to have the attention span of gnats. And that's not good. And how are you going to have critical thinking if you can't think in one straight line for more than 6 or 10 seconds? You're not going to arrive at very many conclusions that are worthwhile. And the boastful pride of life. This isn't life as in Zoe, just the life principle. This is bios. This is biological life. The pride that comes from what people do. Look, I am summa cum laude. Look, I'm the valedictorian. Look, I did this. Look, I did that. We understand that achievement is okay in its place. But the reality is it creates haughtiness and arrogance in people. And they continue to promote that. So these things, he says, they're not from the Father, but they're from the world. The world is passing away. It is constantly in a state of flux, but it's always deteriorating. It's on its way out. Everything in this world that people think are so important, everything is going to go at some point one day. And people are going to find out it wasn't important. So the world is passing away along with its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's the key element. Concentrate on doing the will of God and avoiding the cosmos. They're not helpful in this regard. So four here, the temporal acceptance one gains by compromising doctrine will be repaid with shame, which will vary from being confined to the lake of fire. That's the ultimate shame. That's eternal shame. That's for the unbeliever. Or the loss of rewards for believers. 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15, where we see that And I understand in the context here, this passage, should be understood in terms of pastors, communicators, who are teaching churches. And they better build with the right materials. The church is viewed as a foundation. The gospel is the foundation. And then God constructs his building on that foundation. And we are living stones in the spiritual church. That's the picture that Peter paints and Paul paints as well. And God puts us each in the church where he wants us. It isn't an accident that you come into contact with the truth. And then you decide whether or not you want to pursue it. But ultimately, we would say there's great reward in serving God. And those who do not will be put to shame in the end anyway. So if you have, there's two factors, obviously, that can be motivation, the negative one and the positive one. Negatively, I don't want to be ashamed. Positively, I want to please God and be blessed. And again, God can either stand in your way and give you all kinds of trouble and all of that, or he can grease your skids and things can go very well for you and very nicely. But again, it depends on your volition, what you want to do. But again, in context, this deal, if any man, verse 12, builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. There's clearly two distinct categories here, things that are valuable and things that are not. And things that are, because as we're going to find out, the judgment's by fire. And so what happens to gold, silver, and precious stones when fire? They're purified. They become more pure. Dross and all of that is burned out of them. What happens to wood, hay, straw with fire? Not good. Nothing good comes out of that. Nothing's left but ash. Building with the right doctrines, the sound doctrines of Scripture. And then verse 14, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so, again, at the Bema Seat, while again, in context, the interpretation of this focuses on communicators and how they're going to do. But by application, every believer gets to determine what they listen to and what they believe to be truth. And and there are two warnings that Jesus offered in that regard. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what gets into your ears and all of that. And then be careful how you listen. Not only what you listen to, but how you listen. If you don't want to bring your A game to Bible class and concentrate and grow, well, God's not going to bring his A game for you. It's that simple. That is a fundamental truth. So as a believer, you decide what you build with at a certain level. What's going to be your standards in life? And again, I would like to, it would be great if I could tell, because I get, it's not real frequent, it's infrequent, I guess. But from time to time, I'll get different things from people around the country. One guy was in Colorado, one's in Texas, a couple of them are in Alaska. I even got one from a woman in England. And all of that, asking, do you know of anywhere I can get the same sound doctrine that you teach? And I've looked around, there just isn't. And that's sad, but that's the reality of it. But people don't want to take this hardline approach to the truth and deal with the Scriptures. They want to hear it the way they want to hear it, wanting to have their ears tickled. They heap up for themselves teachers. We don't do that. We teach that one pastor can get you to maturity. One pastor can do all that's necessary for you spiritually to excel and to thrive. If you want to orient to the teaching. And it's not just the pastor. It doesn't matter who it is. Anybody that will do what we do and stick with the strict verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible. And obviously our theology that starts behind all this. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. The Word of God isn't just written by men. Every word in here was written by God. And he used men to do it. But it wasn't, something as simple as mechanical dictation, right, thus and such. Sometimes it was. That's what we've been studying in bibliology. One of the things is that sometimes he said, write the following. And okay, well, that's strict dictation. But in other cases, like when Paul's writing the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit's leading him. Was he always conscious of the fact that he was writing Scripture? I think he was a lot of the time, but I don't know that he was all the time. I don't know if anybody could be. But maybe he was. Maybe he was aware, hey, this is the Word of God. And he makes that point. So again, the temporal rewards one gets in this world, how to get ahead, is not worth the loss. Unbelievers, unfortunately, they're not going to get ahead permanently long-term spiritually. They just can't. All right, well, our time's gone there today. We will stop there and resume here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us in the truth so that we might ultimately lay hold of all you have for us in the future, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.